It is about 9 minutes past the hour on this Wednesday along the Broken Road. I'm Jim Park. Glad to have you along. David Allen Punt is with us and joining us now from Preserving Bible Times in the Washington, D.C. area, Mr. Doug Greenwald. Doug, good morning to you. You're not actually literally in Washington, D.C. You're in Maryland, aren't you? Right close to
there. Well, actually equidistant between Baltimore and Washington, D.C. in a town, actually a city called Columbia.
Columbia, Maryland. Okay. That's not near the Chop Tank, is it?
The Chop Tank, I think, is on the other side of the bay.
Okay. The reason I ask is I'm reading Metzner's Chesapeake all over again and learning.
Yeah,
learning
that's the on the western side of the Chesapeake.
Okay.
I'm sorry, the eastern
it's
side.
It's on the eastern side, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll have to ask you about that book because, you know, he writes so much history, and the guy was such a wealth of information. I really miss his writing, but the development of that whole area along there, the Chesapeake Bay, is just fascinating to me. So I'll have to pump you for some answers here because you're...
Well, it's a good example of why secular context matters.
Well, that's true. It is. But, you know, in that book, he delves into the disputes between the Anglicans and the Catholics and the Quakers that existed in that area in particular, and some of the violence and the nasty stuff that went on back in the 18th century in particular. And that's kind of the wellspring for the development of that area, the conflicts between those three, I don't want to call them three religions, three sects, three sets of beliefs. Three traditions, perhaps. Speaking of tradition, one of our traditions here, firmly established now, is that you bring us a quote of the week every week. Do you have one for us today?
Well, I do. In fact, the last couple of days, I've been working on an article that will come out in December. It's our monthly reflection from Preserving Bible Times. It's going to be on the Good Samaritan parable, and here's the quote that I'm going to use to open up that article, and I think it's a good one for today. It's from Gary Bird, who's written a book called Jesus, the Middle Eastern Storyteller. Gary is on faculty at Wheaton College. He's a professor of New Testament there. And he said this at the front end of his book. We have forgotten that we read the Bible as foreigners, as visitors who have traveled not only to a new geography, but to a new century. We are literary tourists who are deeply in need of a guide. And that's what context is, and that's the function that context serves. It is our guide to take us through what for many of us is a foreign land at a foreign time with people who think differently and do different things differently than we do today. And we have to get back into their mindset and to leave the world of our mindset if we're going to really open these passages up and see them as they were intended to be understood.
And one of the historic contexts we've talked about before here, and we want to do it in some detail today, is discipleship. And we throw the word around rather loosely here in Western circles these days, maybe not really understanding the full depth and breadth of what a commitment is called for on the part of a disciple. And so we now go back to the first century and what it meant to the Hebrew culture in that day and age, and maybe what it should mean to us today. And we talk about the eight attributes of a disciple. Take it away, Doug.
Well, you used a word in setting the stage for this discussion that I want to revisit here momentarily. You used the word discipleship. And the companion word that seems to travel with that in certain times is the word evangelism. And I will offer a 2 weeks, all expenses paid trip to central Minnesota in the winter, if anybody wants that.
Well, there's two or three out there.
For anyone who
they can live in Canada, I think.
For anyone who can find the word discipleship or evangelism in the Bible. Mm. Those two words are not there. Those are Western words that we've invented. The only phrase we're going to find in the Bible is the phrase direct from Jesus' lips called make disciples. It's a seamless understanding to the Hebrew worldview, and only in the great creativity of the Western Hellenistic Greek mind have we come along and cut that baby in half, something even Solomon wouldn't do, and create two new notions, evangelism and discipleship. And that in and of itself is part of our problem. We think those are two different emphases, and they were never intended to be seen as different emphases. They were always meant to be fused together in one concept called making disciples. So part of our malady in Western evangelicalism these days is we've created a vocabulary that I would suggest is not biblical in nature.
So we need to understand what those words mean and what they don't mean. I mean, that comes down to definitions. And
well, it really does. And the two key words here are make and disciple. So here we have Jesus, who's a Hebrew, speaking in a Semitic dialect to other Hebrew Jews. And therefore, the word make and the word disciple must have had a very specific first century meaning, which I would suggest has not changed at all. And so our first order of business is to get back to what was a first century disciple. That'll help us know what we're trying to make today. And then to take a closer look, particularly from a contextual perspective, to perhaps see some things we've not seen before in terms of how disciples are made.
How is a disciple chosen? Now, we've talked before about how rabbis will actually be chosen by prospective disciples because of their wisdom, their charisma, their teaching ability, maybe ranking in the hierarchy of rabbis. It's kind of like getting into an Ivy League school for the young Hebrews. I mean, it was tantamount to being accepted to an elite college if you were able to get the attention of that rabbi, and he was someday to say, come follow me.
Yeah, actually, I would add to that and say it's more like becoming a Rhodes Scholar.
Because the candidates
to become a Rhodes Scholar are all the valedictorians from places like the Ivy League schools.
I wouldn't know about that stuff.
Well, let's start with the first attribute of a first century disciple, and I would suggest the first attribute of a 21st century disciple as well. It's the word desire. A little boy growing up in the first century had as his first and probably only aspiration that someday he might be good enough to be a disciple of an esteemed rabbi. It's what he dreamt about. It's what he hoped about. It's what he thought about. It's sort of like in our culture. Little boys grow up to want to be firemen, and then maybe they want to be Major League Baseball players, and then they want to be like Babe Ruth. But there are things that they aspire to. Well, in the first century, the aspirational hopes of a young boy and then a young man were to be a disciple of an esteemed rabbi. So that's issue number one, desire. And therefore, the question for us today is that our intense desire as well? Do we long to be a disciple of Jesus? Can we not wait to become a disciple of Jesus? Or do we say, now that I've been saved, oh yeah, what's this disciple thing all about? It's a little different emphasis.
There's a song in the Broadway musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, where the disciples are singing, and it's a really nice four-part harmony. Always wanted to be an apostle, knew that I could do it if I tried. And I've always listened to that song and thought, how interesting that the writer of this particular musical would suggest that it was some sort of an inner desire to become an apostle. The rest of the lyric is, someday when I die, they'll read the gospel and never forget me. And, you know, that's their, as far as the writer's concerned, the motivation for them doing whatever they're doing. But this is the first time I've heard that verified, that it comes from a desire, an inner desire to be an apostle or to be a disciple.
Yeah, I was chuckling at the lyrics there. You were citing from Andrew Lloyd Webber. Obviously not inspired by scripture, because it isn't true. I can become one if I try.
Yeah, right.
The power has got to come from somewhere else.
And that's what I've always chuckled about, is that, you know, that there's, you know, it's a group of guys that are standing around singing this song. It's kind of like saying, I think I'd like to be a cowboy, or I've always wanted to play second base for the Dodgers. All I have to do eat my Wheaties and do a lot of push-ups.
Well, it still goes back to desire, and we cultivate that. And in our youth, particularly males, maybe things are changing now, but when I was growing up, I'm not sure what girls wanted to be, you know. But guys wanted to be heroic and strong and noticed. But in the Hebrew culture of the first century, apparently there were a different set of priorities, Doug.
No, and it was so significant that your rabbi, should you be fortunate enough to be selected by a rabbi and have him say to you, follow me, which meant that you would become his disciple, the rabbi was viewed as far more important than your biological father. Mm-hmm. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. But again, getting into the mentality and the worldview of this culture, all the earthly father did was give biological life. But your rabbi would give you spiritual life. And that was viewed as far more significant. So a rabbi was always viewed as more important than your biological father in the scheme of thinking in this first century system.
So is the idea of being the spiritual leader that we're taught in the modern church here, at least in the West, is that foreign to Scripture? Or no?
Say that another
way.
Well,
you know, I've been encouraged and told that the husband, the father, is to be the spiritual leader within the family. Is that an extension of your historical context that you're talking about, or is it contrary to it?
That's actually Pauline teaching and Pauline thinking. And certainly the man is called to be the leader of the family, and I would suggest the head disciple of the family, who is submitted to his rabbi, which is Jesus. In the New Testament theology of Paul, we are to submit to Jesus Christ. He is our rabbi, a Jewish Christian would say. And so there, I think, is where you find your linkage.
Gotcha. Thank you. So we got number one is desire. What would you define, how would you define the second attribute?
Well, the second attribute would be submission. It's not a word we like to hear much of today. It's not even a notion, I think, that causes a lot of people to chafe. But going along with this desire attribute, you cannot wait to submit to the authority of your rabbi. In this culture, rabbis have been given by the religious culture the capacity to speak authoritatively for God in terms of interpreting God's word for how to honor God today. And so when a rabbi speaks to his disciples, he speaks authoritatively. And a disciple is not one who questions what his rabbi says. A disciple is one who cannot wait to submit to whatever his rabbi says is the right thing to do to honor God in all of the minutia of life. Now, been around long enough to remember those little magic slates of our youth. Mm-hmm. Remember those acetate things where you write on it with a stylus, and then if you lift the acetate up, suddenly everything disappears?
Remember them rather fondly, actually, yeah.
I've often said that seems like the way my mind is going these days.
Well, that's how a disciple approaches his rabbi. Before he hears those precious words, follow me, he has written his own value system, his own thoughts, whatever, on his magic slate. And the moment he becomes a disciple, he erases that slate and starts writing down immediately everything that his rabbi holds to be right and true. And he cannot wait to do that. Now, if we upgrade this magic slate thing to today's contemporary culture, it's like we bring our hard drive to our rabbi, Jesus, with all the things that we thought and hold to be true, our presuppositions, our norms, our standards, our ethnic ways of doing things, et cetera, et cetera. And when we become a disciple of Jesus, we hit the delete button on our hard drive, and we immediately download his hard drive, and his hard drive becomes our hard drive, and we cannot wait to do that, and we cannot wait to submit to what our rabbi says is the way things ought to be done. So I think it's such a different emphasis than what we have today, because we read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and say, oh man, I can't wait to download that and make that part of my, the way I live life. Say, oh man, I don't know. That's really difficult. That's really challenging. Oh, I guess I can accept that. But this one, I think I'm just going to set on the side for a while. And I don't know if I'll ever square up and embrace that particular verse. Well, that is not the attribute of a first century disciple, and I would suggest that's not the attribute of a disciple today.
Now, Doug, is this what Jesus meant by laying down your life, really setting everything you've been aside to become something brand new?
I think that's part of the what goes underneath that umbrella of becoming what Paul would say is a new creation, absolutely.
Attribute number three.
Attribute number three is the word emulation. A disciple is so enamored with his rabbi and so committed to submission that he will want to emulate his rabbi in anything and everything his rabbi does. He will adopt the prejudices and biases of his rabbi, and they will become his prejudices and biases. If the rabbi pulls on his earlobe as he's pondering an issue, guess what his disciples are all going to do? They're going to pull on their earlobes while they ponder their response. The Mishnaic literature has a fascinating example in it of one disciple who was so committed to emulating his rabbi that he snuck into his rabbi's bedchamber one night to see how the rabbi was intimate with his wife, so that when he got married, he could be intimate with his wife in exactly the same way. Now, we laugh at that, but that does point out the extreme passion, that's another word for desire, to want to emulate your rabbi in any and all ways, and taking that forward to today, is that how we approach Jesus? Is that how we approach his word? Do we have this passion that we just can't wait to emulate these teachings?
So, desire, submission, emulation, the fourth attribute.
The fourth attribute, I would say, is biblical literacy. Little boys at age 5 go to the local synagogue school. It's called the Bet Midrash. And there, the local rabbis, lowercase r, will start teaching them to memorize God's word. And so the first order of business is to memorize the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And some of these young boys, by the time that they are what we would call bar mitzvah or rite of passage at age 13, will have memorized most of the Hebrew Old Testament. I think what we fail to misunderstand when we read the scriptures is that everyone who's listening to Jesus, who's a Jew, knows the Old Testament scriptures incredibly well. And that's why Jesus, as well as other rabbis, will speak in shorthand from time to time. We call that a remez, R-E-M-E-Z, a hearkening back to something that everyone knows and understands and for which no further explanation is needed. Because in a culture where everyone has basically knows their scriptures cold, you can speak in shorthand because everyone knows the longhand meaning. And by way of contrast, just about everyone I talk to just laments the biblical illiteracy of Western evangelicalism today. It is such a contrast from people who know their scriptures cold to people who aren't even sure which books are in the Old Testament and the New Testament today.
Is there a middle ground there? I mean, should we be memorizing every word of Scripture, Old and New Testaments?
And well, if you take the scriptural admonition, thy word I have hidden away in my heart, I would say absolutely. Mm-hmm. There is a very powerful case to be built. It's a biblical case as to why we ought to internalize God's word through memorization. That allows the Holy Spirit to prompt appropriate passages, encounters, verses to our minds when certain crunch times show up in our own lives. But yes, I find it amazing because in preserving Bible times, we are in the biblical literacy ministry, if you will, trying to expand and open up people's understanding of how to approach and feed on the scriptures, not just snack on them from time to time, how to feast on them. And I'm always struck by everywhere we go, people say, where has this been? How come we've never been exposed to this before? This is absolutely amazing. Where can I get more of this? And it just points out to me anyway, how much of a dry sponge is really out there in terms of biblical literacy today in Western evangelicalism.
Lots of hungry minds, hungry hearts, to be sure. So desire, submission, emulation, biblical literacy, attribute number 5.
Well, I'm going to use the word transparency here, because in this culture in the first century, when a rabbi says, follow me, you basically leave home for 3, 4, 5 months, and you just walk the path with your rabbi 24/7. He sees your total life. He watches everything you do. He listens to everything you say 24/7. And as a disciple, you expect a response or a question from your rabbi. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Your life is under constant scrutiny. What you say and what you do is constantly being observed by your rabbi, and he will quiz you. He will query you. He will challenge you. He will question you on what you've done and what you've said. Well, contrast that with our lives here in the West today. Very few of us live in community, let alone 24/7 community. Most of us function and go through our weeks as evangelical lone rangers. And so it's a very, very different world. People do not scrutinize our lives. They do not see everything that we say and do. We are not being challenged by what we say and what we do by others, because we tend to be more isolated and lone rangerish. And that stands as such a contrast to the constant 24/7 community of the discipling band in the first century.
Now, for some reason, I'm reminded of Marine Corps boot camp.
That would probably be a pretty good example.
Actually, in a way, it is. In a way, it is.
So, and in a way, this is Christian boot camp.
Mm-hmm. Good. And the illustration of walking with the rabbi 24/7. I mean, it's like total change. And not to belabor the allegory, I don't want to run it to its end here, but you know, the Marine Corps takes civilians and turns them into, as they talked to us in the 60s, paid professional killers. I mean, they talk about a drastic change.
Or I think it's the Army would used to say, give us your boy and we'll give you back a man.
Oh, it's the Army, though. That's something else entirely. We won't even get into the Air Force, David. We won't.
Maybe it was the Marines.
Now we're going off into uncharted territory, Doug. Jim is a former Marine. I was in the Air Force. And many have asked me many times, were you in the military or did you join the Air Force? And, you know, I continue to take it with good humor.
He does indeed.
By telling me that Jim was a Marine, see, you're giving me some context on Jim, which would have reshaped what I said had I known that.
Now you do. So desire, submission, emulation, biblical literacy, transparency, attribute number 6 would be?
Well, it flows right out of what I just said, community. In the world of the Bible, the community is always more important than the individual. In our Western world today, the whole thing is tipped upside down. The individual is far more important than whatever impact it might have on the community. And so just this one attribute alone gives us the wrong pair of glasses implicitly by which we read the scriptures. We cannot read what we see on the pages of the Gospels, for example, from an assumption that the individual is always more important than the community, which is how we instinctively think. We have to detox ourselves from those kinds of thoughts and understand that the absolute converse is true when we engage the scriptures. And so, you know, carrying that forward to our church life today, when we look at everybody in our congregation, the issue is they're more important than I am, and their needs and their priorities transcend mine. But that would be the way a disciple would think. But typically, the way we think today with our spiritual narcissism, with our individualistic tendencies, is that I will look out first and foremost for myself, and then I'll consider what I might be able to do for these brothers and sisters here in what we call the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Has a lot to, it pertains nicely to the congregational controversies these days. What do you do within the church, and why are you there? Do you go in for the service and just walk out? Do you stay and associate, fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you behave in that congregation, and what's the purpose of being there?
There are a lot of issues that flow out of this. One of the notions here is that being a disciple of Jesus is really an exercise in personal self-fulfillment and development. That's the narcissistic, individualistic approach to understanding the scriptures. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, it's really not about those kind of things. It's about submission. It's about obedience. It's about losing your life to gain it. It's not like a Dr. Phil course here of what it means to be a disciple. And so there's lots of issues that flow out of these misperceptions and misunderstandings of what does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Desire, submission, emulation, biblical literacy, transparency, community, attribute number 7.
I'm going to use the word intentional. From the rabbi's perspective, he is absolutely intentional in everything he does in terms of developing these disciples. The purpose of the rabbi is to make sure that these disciples mature and grow up to become just like him. He is not going to invest in any disciple that he doesn't think has the capacity to become just like him, because he is intentional about making sure that these guys become little rabbis just like him. And so Jesus is very intentional in everything he does, in everything he says, in everything he exposes the 12 to over that 3-year period of time. He has the end game in view. He has the objective in view. And I think that stands in such a contrast to so much of what we can observe that goes on around us today in our churches, is it seems much more random. It doesn't seem as if there's a master plan here where everything fits together and everything's pointed in the same direction. It's like different parts of the church ministry go off into their own directions and their own priorities. And it's just a very, very different world. So I think that's a real question and a real litmus test of our fellowships, our congregations, our denominations today, is are we truly intentional in everything that we do to make sure that we are developing disciples who will be emulating Jesus in the marketplace, at home, in the neighborhood, wherever they go.
And Doug, that kind of brings to mind a discussion Dave and I were having earlier based upon the Internet Monk post today, which is, and words come to mind like liturgy, and tradition is maybe providing that direction and the overview and the master plan. Is that what you're referring to?
In part, one of the nice things about liturgy is it's a comprehensive structure that tends to cover all aspects of the faith. Without that, we can so easily go off in a certain singular direction, or we can go off into some cul-de-sacs for a while and get lost from the mainstream or the main drag. And we go more with our own instincts rather than with the guidance that a proven structure can provide. That's not the total answer to that issue by any means, but I think there is something very, very beneficial about liturgy.
And that also speaks to the pastoral commitment that a pastor or a senior minister needs to have within the congregation, does it not?
Well, that's a huge question, you know, because a pastor, it's hard for a pastor to be something that he's not gifted for. And that's why the whole nature of understanding spiritual gifts and which spiritual gifts your pastors have, which spiritual gifts your lay leadership has. And one way to think about a pastor is his role is not to do everything. His role is to facilitate everybody else in developing their gifts so that all the gifts are manifest in a body at a moment in time, and you have a really three-dimensional, 360-degree dynamic, charismatic, lowercase c, body life going on.
So desire, submission, emulation, biblical literacy, transparency, community, intentional. What would you consider to be the eighth attribute?
Well, what I've been describing here, you'll notice, is a process. And actually, the making of a disciple is a lifelong process. One of the fallacies that gets us into a lot of trouble in Western evangelicalism is we think making disciples is a program that we do from time to time, or it's a special emphasis that we give from time to time. And the moment we make it a special emphasis, or the moment that we make it a program, we've probably lost 90% of the benefit. It's a process. It's an intentional process. It's a lifelong process. And so that leads to my last and eighth attribution here. A disciple has a passion for that process.
And I'm writing it down.
Yeah. And so how many of us have a passion to want to be a disciple of Jesus and a passion for the lifelong journey in how disciples are made? And one of the things that has struck me as fascinating from time to time is I've never heard of a church who conducted a 24-hour prayer vigil to increase A, to be the desire to want to be a disciple, or B, to have a passion for the process of making disciples. And I think one of the things that I've learned, and not learned very much through the journey of my own insight, most of the wisdom I've gotten from somewhere else, is that what do you do when you realize the desire is gone and the passion is missing? Well, that ought to be the first thing we start praying about. Lord, give me a desire to have the desire to want to be more of your disciple. Fan in me the flame of passion to be ever more passionate about this process of becoming a disciple. That's the one thing I don't see happening. And it reminds me of James when he said, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Or in another place in that book, he says, "You are asking amiss."
Interesting point. And your words bring another, I don't want to say paradigm to mind, but another way of looking at the New Testament in particular. And I know through my own personal growth and development and study, it's been book by book by book by book. And it's been verse by verse by verse. And it's been words of Jesus versus, you know, Paul's thoughts. But I'm thinking another way to look at this whole thing, to kind of frame your study, is looking at Jesus and his 12 together, and really studying the process that Jesus was using to make disciples.
Well, remember my opening remarks here, those two key words in what's known as the Great Commission are make and disciples. This morning, we just talked about the eight attributes of a first century disciple. You've just now touched the whole subject of how were they made. That's an entirely different topic. It's a fascinating topic. And the way Jesus was making disciples on the pages of the Gospels doesn't seem to be a very close facsimile of what we are trying to do today.
And we're going to get into that, I believe, in subsequent weeks here, because we have the Advent season coming up. I know you have a lot to say about the Advent, and week by week we'll cover some of that to tease us a little bit about what's coming.
Well, there's two pieces to Advent. We've got Luke 1, the case history, if you will, of Zachariah and Elizabeth, which is an absolutely fascinating story. It may take us two or three sessions to get through that during Advent. And then it'd be nice if we had a couple of weeks to take a look at Luke 2, which is the real birth of Jesus, Christmas in context. One of the things that absolutely fascinates me is that if there's one story in the scriptures that we all ought to know well, right, it's the birth of Jesus.
I would think so.
And yet, when you put that story in Luke 2 back into context, we realize that we have seen only about half of what really was going on that glorious night. And so it's, for me, an absolutely fascinating time to deal with Christmas in context, the real birth of Jesus. And probably from, say, mid-December on, we'll spend a couple of sessions doing that.
And we look forward to that. I think it will be a fascinating Advent season for us here on Broken Road. And thanks to Doug Greenwald. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website for Preserving Bible Times. You can link to it from our page, BrokenRoadRadio.com. Or, of course, you can go there directly. And I want to just emphasize it's a tremendous resource for churches. And, Doug, you do church visits and seminars. You travel and bring this message of context all over the country.
We do. We have several different programs. They're all multimedia. They work best on a Friday night and Saturday morning. Probably our most well-known is called Bible Alive, which is an introduction to how to engage and understand the Bible in context. We do one called Making Disciples Jesus' Way, Wisdom We Have Missed. We've touched on part of that material here this morning. We do one on the Bible in the Land, which has to do with biblical geography and biblical culture. And we have a really devotionally intense weekend called The Last Days of Jesus, The Greatest Story Never Told for the Passion of Jesus. And if you go to our website, we've got a lot of really nice publications where we put all of these familiar passages in Scripture back into their original context and take them from one dimension to three dimension. They're really good church Sunday school, adult fellowship, home fellowship, small group materials as well.
That's a wealth of resources, preservingbibletimes.org, and we encourage you to visit there. And Doug, we look forward to next week and another visit with you about discipleship and kind of making the most of life. It's the only way I can put it. Doug, thank you.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you very much, Doug.